prayer. Father, we're thankful again that we gather here, look into your word. We just pray as we look at different things, and especially Genesis 4 and Hebrews 10 and 11, if you might just bless during this time. Just open your word to us. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Let's start in Genesis 4. I want to read a little bit there, then we'll go to Hebrews 11 and read the account again in a little bit different fashion and form. Genesis chapter 4. Picking up in verse 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have begotten a man from the Lord. And again she bare his brother Abel. Abel was the keeper of the sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain, now watch closely the wording of the text, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and to his offering he had not respect. I told you to watch for something, and the something I told you to watch for was not in the fact that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, Abel brought of the fruit of the flock, but the fact that Abel brought the firstlings of his flock. There's nothing said about Cain bringing a first fruit or first part of the harvest from the field. And we're as we work our way through, we won't do it right now, but you'll see it later in the lesson. I'm going to make something out of this, go back to it, and look at these two offerings, and I think you'll find that it is not as perhaps some teach, and then again, might be something you'll want to take home and study out for yourself. And let me emphasize something now. Never take the speaker's word for anything. Always study it out for yourself. Mm-hmm. The speaker could many times be wrong. Make it your own. All right. Let's read a little bit more out of this chapter before we go to Hebrews 11. In verse 6, the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. I'll not comment on verse 7 now. We'll come back to that later. In verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the rest of the chapter deals with basically the Lord dealing with Cain for what he had done, driving Cain out from his presence, putting a mark upon Cain that any finding him would not slay him. Cain really couldn't be slain in respect. And we'll try to identify relative to the nation of Israel in a little bit. But turn to Hebrews 11. Let's look at the way it's worded there. And what we're going to, of course, what we're looking at in this study in Hebrews 11 this hour is Abel. We're going to look at Abel, next hour Enoch, next Noah. And that'll will fit Abraham into Noah, and actually Abraham will really fit into all of them to a respect. All right, Hebrews chapter 11. Starting with verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Maybe I better stop there and back up to the previous chapter and show you something. Pick up in verse 35, chapter 10. We're starting in the middle of a thought when we start out without considering the previous chapter. And actually I'm starting out even in verse 35 in the middle of something, but it will suffice for now. in 10:35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense and reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, and if it's not any man, but it's referring back to the just, if any from among the just draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition or destruction, but of them that believe, or of them of faith, to the saving of the soul. So we're dealing with the saving of the soul in connection with faith. And just ignore the chapter break. Now faith. So what are we talking about? The inference is that faith to the saving of the soul is. It's not stated in verse 1, it's stated in the previous verse. We're not of them that who draw back unto destruction, but of them that are of faith, literally, to the saving of the soul. Now faith to the saving of the soul. That's what chapter 11 is about. In other words, every time you run across faith, for example, in verse 1, now faith, you could read to the saving of the soul. In verse 3, through faith, you see, to the saving of the soul. Not so much there because we're not talking about a person, but let's take verse 4. By faith to the saving of the soul. We're dealing with the saving of the soul all the way through, is the inference from the previous chapter, the way it ends, and leads into chapter 11. Many have taken the first verse of chapter 11 to be a definition of faith. This is not a definition of faith. This is that which emanates out of faith. The definition of faith is in the meaning of the word itself. Faith and belief, to show you what I'm saying. Faith and belief are the same word in the Greek text. One is a noun, the other is a verb. You're saved by faith, you're saved by belief. For example, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They're the same word. It's just, it's within the meaning of the word itself, and it's believing what God has to say about the matter. Exercising faith is simply exercising belief, and there's only one place we can place our belief. It's in the living word, which is in written form. It's in manifest in human flesh by faith. You really can't separate the living word from the written word in that respect. You can't separate Christ from the word. You start trying to do that, that's like trying to separate Christ from God. He's God manifest in the flesh. He's the living word manifest in the flesh. Listen to John 1:1 to illustrate what I mean. In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that word translated was, it's a form of a Greek word, which is a verb of to be. It has no reference to a beginning or an ending. I could translate that in the light of that word. And the Word always has been, always will be with God. The Word always has been, always will be God. And it was God who was manifest in the flesh. It was His Word which became flesh. So to try to separate faith in the sense of believing the Old Testament scriptures and believing on Christ, you'll have a hard time doing that because you're talking about the same thing. You just talk about two manifestations of the same thing. Now, back to the verse itself. Now, faith is the substance. That word comes from, I'll use the Greek word and break it down to show you what's involved. The Greek word is hypostasis. It's a compound word. It's a preposition on the front of the word. Preposition to hypostasis, stasis. And stasis, that's the word that's translated resurrection in the New Testament. And all the word means is to stand up. starts it, he said, well, it has to do with standards. And if you the word up is really not with the word. I'm sorry, I may have misled you there. Let's stay with the word standing. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself by up. Stasis just simply means to stand. And if you say, put a preposition on the front of it, like ana means up. Ana stasis, that's the word used in the New Testament. It means to stand up. Now, I mentioned that the Greeks sometimes, what's anastan? I'll start this over again. It's anastasis is a word for resurrection. Stasis means to stand. Anastasis means to stand up, and that's the word for resurrection. Now I've got it straight in my mind. I hope you have it straight in your mind. Anastasis is a word for resurrection, and that's a compound word. Ana is up, and stasis is to stand. Now, I mentioned that sometimes the Greek language has a way of putting prepositions, stacking them up on the front of the word. There's a word in Philippians 3:10 that's ex anastasis. Ek means out. Ana means up. Stasis means to stand. And you put all that together, it just simply means to stand up out. Now you could use that complete word for a resurrection in the sense of standing up out of the tomb. The person is dead. And to stand up from the place of the dead and to stand up out of that place, you could use a complete word in that respect. So the Greek lends itself to that type of thing, but I call your attention to that word stasis. Just stand. And hupo, put on the front of it, has to do with under. It's another preposition. It means beneath, under. So the word means to stand under. What stands under? What stands under this house? It's a foundation. So we could translate the word that way. And it may be translated that way in some texts. I don't know. Here it's just translated substance. I don't know why. But now, faith is the foundation. It's that which stands under. It's that which underlies things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And for by it the elders obtained a good report. Now, through faith, through believing God, we understand that the worlds, that's really ages, should be translated ages. Through believing God, we understand that the ages were framed. That is, they were put together. They were arranged by the Word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now the things which you see, if you look out one of the windows here, the things which are seen do not were not made of things which do appear by faith, by believing God. That is, what we're seeing out this window, it looks nice out there. But this is part of the destroyed cosmos. This is part of the destroyed world that has not been brought back into a complete, it's part of the chaos that has not been brought back into a uniform state. It, like I say, it looks nice to us out there. But what can be seen by faith would be far beyond what we can see just, say, looking out the window. It's the picture of presented by verse 3. Now that's what leads you into verse 4. By believing God, Abel, now by believing, let's add something there. By believing God to the saving of the soul, taken out of the way the previous chapter leads into this one. Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, how was his sacrifice more excellent? Notice what we read in Genesis a while ago. He offered the first fruits of the flock. Cain just brought an offering from the field. There's no nothing in his nothing to do with his account that has to do with a first fruit from the flock. Now, before I really get into this, let me talk about the saving of the soul a little bit. It's going to take, I need to lay a little bit more background than I've laid. It's going to take a few minutes, and then I'll come back to this point where we'll talk about these two offerings. Now, Ephesians 2:8, I've quoted that, let me quote it again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, salvation is spoken of in three tenses in Scripture. It's spoken of in a past, a present, and a future. Now, there's not three salvations. There's one overall salvation message presented in three tenses. Now, Ephesians 2:8 speaks of the past aspect of salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. In the Greek text, that's perfect tense. You have been saved. All of those words come from one word in the Greek text. It's really, in this instance, it's really two words. It's what's called it's a perfect tense, but there's a form of the word aimee used, a form of the verb to be. It makes it what's called a periphrastic perfect, and I'll explain that when I explain perfect. The perfect tense has to do with action that's completed in past time. It's all done. For example, Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished." He used the perfect tense. It has been finished. It's all finished in past time. And it exists during present time in a finished state. With present existing results, it will always exist that way. All right? The perfect tense is used relative to the salvation you presently have. It was all finished in past time. The Spirit breathed life into the person who had no life. Spirit breathed. God spoke. It was done on the basis of the finished work of Christ. And life came into existence. And it exists during present time in a finished state. It will always exist. It can't be changed. No change can ever occur relative to that which occurred in, which took place in past time, and it exists in a finished state. If a change could occur, it would reflect negatively on the finished work of Christ. Now, I mentioned the periphrastic element in Ephesians 2:8. Well, what is that all about? Well, that places emphasis on the present existing results. It has nothing to do with the past work. The past work remains the same. That can't be affected. But the present existing results, it has to do with showing that you have a very active salvation existing during present time. It's an emphasis upon the present aspect of your salvation. That's what's involved. Now, that's the past aspect of salvation. That's the salvation we presently possess. Now, let's continue with this gospel message. Gospel means good news. Let's continue with the message of good news. Let's come over into the present. We have First Corinthians 1:18. The preaching of the cross is to the ones that, to those perishing foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, is the way that should literally read. There's a present existing, an ongoing process of salvation. Now, this has nothing to do with the past aspect of salvation. You were made alive spiritually in order that God could deal with you on the basis of a present existing salvation to be realized out in the future. It's the salvation we presently have has to do with a spiritual birth. It's passive. The ongoing process, God deals with you on an entirely different plane. He'll never deal with that which is past. He now deals with the saving of the soul and continue to deal with the saving of the soul until it is realized, or Christian can reject God's dealings with him and it not be realized out of it, having no bearing on what took place in the past. The man remains saved, but he loses his soul, which has to do with life in the kingdom, real ruling and reigning with Christ, not natural life in the sense of not his not being there, but life in the sense of his occupying a position with Christ. God's dealing with the individual present, And out in the future, that will be completed. And that's seen in Hebrews 1, talking about angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister on behalf of those who are about to inherit salvation? That inheritance we read about in Acts 20, where the Word is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. The inheritance is to be realized out in the future. Thus, our ongoing process of salvation, wherein the Spirit of God is doing the work in the individual. The metamorphosis we looked at, we'll look at a little bit more of that in this study, to be realized out ahead. Now, would it surprise you, now that I've said all of that, would it surprise you if I said, for by grace through faith you are being saved? Further, out ahead, for by grace through faith you are about to be saved. Many times people want to apply grace and even faith at times to the past aspect of salvation and not bring it over into the present and future aspect. That's really not the biblical way matters are presented. You say, well, no works are involved in the past aspect, but works are involved in the present aspect. How can you, Romans 10 says, if by grace no more works, if by works no more grace, say that works are involved over here, and yet grace still be involved? Well, that's where we're going with this. I want to show you something about all of this. First of all, drop your place in Hebrews. We'll get back there in a little bit and go over to over to your right to 1 Peter. A few pages over. 1 Peter is an epistle. All of the epistles deal with the saving of the soul after one fashion or another. Peter is one that mentions the saving of the soul several places. But notice verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Now, within the saving of the soul, let's see where faith is involved contextually. Then we're going to see where grace is involved contextually. Look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith, believing God, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What is this salvation? Well, it tells you in verse 9, it's the saving of the soul. Take a look at verse 7, at the trial of your faith. Again, faith. And then in verse 9, receiving the end of our goal of your faith, which is the saving of the soul. All right, we see faith involved. Now let's see grace involved. Go back to verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Well, let's see it dealt with a little bit more directly in relation to the saving of the soul down in verse 10. Let's read verses 9 and 10 together. Receiving the end or goal of, it's really the faith, not your faith, but the faith, which has a peculiar reference to the word of the kingdom, the saving of the soul. Receiving the end of the faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the, what's that next word, grace that should come unto you. Go down to verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8 again, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Well, if we put all of what we just read together, you can bring that over into the present. For by grace you are being saved through faith. And that has to be projected out into the future because it's salvation that is presently being effected, which will be realized out in the future. Thus, you can say, for by grace through faith, you are about to, or you will be saved out ahead. Now, what is the definition of grace? Think a little bit. I don't want any audible response. I just want you to think. Now, many have been taught that grace is unmerited favor, which is an acceptable definition, I would suppose. Let me give you a little bit different definition, something that to me is more apropos and give you something to think about. Grace is that which God is able to do. Now let me stop there. God is able to do anything. So I'm just using that in more of a relative sense. All right, again, grace is that which God is able to do completely apart from human intervention. Man cannot intervene in God's grace. Well, how in the world can works? A man be judged on the basis of works if grace can't, if works can't come in, for grace is involved if grace has to do with the present and future aspects of salvation, which it does. Well, that's probably a good question. We'll work on that a little bit just tonight. All right, turn over to James, James chapter 1. Let's look at something there in line with what we were looking at the last time. I said turn over, turn back a couple of pages. James chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluid of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted or implanted word, which is able to save your souls. How can the word save your soul? We saw that last hour. It has to do with the metamorphosis. It has to do with the intake of the word, the Spirit of God, the indwelling Spirit taking this word and leading the individual from an immature knowledge of the word to a mature knowledge. And by the way, this also has to do with the infilling of the Spirit, comparing a couple of verses in Ephesians and Colossians. As you intake, as the intake of the Word occurs and the Spirit takes this Word, turns it from water to wine, as in John chapter 2, works a metamorphosis in one's life, the more that person can be said to be filled with the Spirit. This all comes together. It all has to do with different. It's looking at it different ways. It's the same thing in different facets of the same thing that we are looking at. Now, in let me read 2 Timothy 3:15. I wanted to progress from there. I'm looking at my notes here a little bit, and I want to read that before I read a couple of other verses for a reading. I'm in 2 Timothy 3:15. I'm about halfway looking at my notes and halfway going through a number of things that just come to mind, but that's a little bit why I got mixed up on the word stasis and homostasis a while ago. I thought stasis, that doesn't sound right. Then I put on in front of it, and now it rang a bell with me. That's the word for resurrection. I was trying to recall some things, and sometimes you get a little, some things jumbled up, but be that as it may. In 2 Timothy 3:15, we normally read verse 16, all the scripture given by inspiration of God. But look at verse 15 leading into that. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Just by grace through faith. It doesn't matter where you look at it, past, present, or future. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's in Hebrews 11:6. Nothing can happen apart from faith, because we're going to see in a moment that the works emanate out of faith, and I'm going to show you something else about it for you so that you can somewhat tie it together in perhaps a better manner. But with that in mind, look at Philippians chapter 2. Back again to your left, Ephesians and Philippians chapter 2. In verses 13 and 14, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his will, do all these things without murmuring. I should have read the latter part of verse 12 where it says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you. What will he work in you? Well, you have the indwelling Spirit, you have the Word, the living word. There's nothing else outside of this living word which he could take and use in the respect spoken out here or elsewhere that we've been looking for. It's an exercise of faith in verse 13 that we looked at. It is God working in us. And then in Ephesians 2:10, where his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, let me give you a little bit of a foundation to understand where I'm going with this. I'll get back to Hebrews 11 shortly, but I want you to see this before we go there. In fact, if you get anything out of these messages, understand what I'm about to bring out now. If you're asleep, wake up, in other words. That goes right there.
Right.
All right.
I have left, but
I did notice that you were awake. That's a first. That's good. I thought, you know, when I go out to Claude, there's a lady out there, but she brings a pillow with her.
She's prepared.
Yes, I'm prepared. That's the way my studies go. All right. And I'll tell you, turn, because I want you to see this, Genesis chapter 19. In fact, I'm going to have you turn several places. We're going to spend a few minutes at this point. It'll be well worth the time to spend. Genesis chapter 19. Now, it's in 18 that the Lord, accompanied by two angels, appears to Abraham. And these two angels going down into Sodom. The Lord stays out with Abraham in the high country. And they're going on down to see if the report that the Lord got, if things were really in accord with the report that he got. Now, how did he get a report? Why, if he's omniscient, why did he if he's all-knowing, why did he even have to have a report? Why wouldn't he know? Well, he would know. This is just the way the Lord is presenting himself. And he had heard by angelic watchers that would come back and report to him at times, as seen in Daniel 4, that certain things were occurring in the cities of the plain, and so he sent two angels down to bring back a report firsthand in that respect. It's presented more in the sense of humanistic understanding than divine, you might say, in this respect, because God would already know. He knows all things. But at any rate, these two angels told Lot to get out of this place. We're going to destroy it. But yet you see something else in this chapter. Notice in 19:13, there's a statement where the two angels state, we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Now go down in the chapter to verse 24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities. In one place, you have a statement relative to the angels destroying not only Sodom, but four other cities in the plain. There were four cities destroyed altogether. Zoar was the fifth, I believe is the way it is. But destroying the cities of the plain. And they said that the Lord has sent us to destroy this place. But yet, later on in the chapter, it's the Lord who rains fire and brimstone out of heaven. Now the question is, who destroyed Sodom, Gomorrah, the other couple of cities? Did the angels destroy it, or did God destroy it? Well, both. The angels acting under fixed laws and acting in complete accord with the Word of God, exactly what God had told them to do. Their destroying the cities would be acting on the Lord's behalf. It would be the same as the Lord destroying the cities. So who destroyed the city? The angels destroyed the cities, and the Lord destroyed the cities. They both destroyed the cities. Maybe if the angels acting under these fixed laws, doing this, would be the Lord doing. Now, with that in mind, let's look at a couple of other instances where you have exactly the same thing or a similar situation. Now, the Israelites at Kadesh Barnea. We'll not test in the Numbers. You know, we need not turn there. I'll just somewhat go over the story with you. That's in Numbers 13 and 14. Moses had sent 12 spies in to spy out the land. They were in the land 40 days and 40 nights. This was when they arrived at Kadesh Barnea, about a year and a half after they left Egypt. And they stayed in the land 40 days and nights. They brought back a report. And the report was that the land was a good land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. But then two of them, Caleb and Joshua, said, we can go in and take the land. We saw the giants there. We were in their sight. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. But don't worry about it. The Lord says we can go in and take the land. Let's believe the Lord and let's go in and take the land. They were to go in. What they were to do, they were to go in and slay or drive out all of those in the land. Why? Because the Gentiles in the land had no inheritance in the land with the people of Israel, because that land was a land covenanted to Abraham, to Isaac, through Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob, the nation of Israel. It was a land in possession of the nation of Israel, and they were to live in that land within a theocracy alone. No Gentiles in the land with them. The Gentiles were all to be out the land and outside the land, and the Gentile nations were to be blessed through Israel dwelling in the land within a theocracy. And going in the land, they were to slay all of these giants and all the rest of them in the land. And Caleb and Joshua said, we can do it. God said, we can do it. Let's believe God. Let's go. The other 10 said, we can't do it. And the people believed the other 10, and they fell away. This is your falling away, really, in Hebrews 6, an out-of-type of that. They fell away at Kadesh Barnea, and it was then impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Now, repentance means a change of mind. Once they fell away, once they had said no, or what they did, they said, let's make a new captain, let's go back to Egypt. And once they had gone that far with it, God said, all right, you're not going to be able to enter the land. In fact, the whole generation, 20 years old and above, is going to be overthrown in the wilderness. And it's going to be a year for a day as you search out the land 40 days and nights. You're going to spend 40 years in this wilderness until all of you are overthrown. Then you'll be allowed to enter, and that would be a yet future under Joshua. Bear in mind, he was one, Caleb and Joshua. Joshua was one that said, we can go in and take it. Now, they were only actually in the wilderness about 38 and a half, because they had already spent a year and a half. So time is counted from when they left Egypt. But be that as it may. The very next day, they changed their mind and they said, we can go in and take the land. Do you remember what happened? Mm-hmm. They tried it. You can read about it in the middle of Numbers 14, might be in first part 15, right in that area. They went into the land and tried to overthrow the giants, the other Gentile nations in the land. They totally failed. They were driven out. They were driven back. They couldn't do it. But now notice something. What would have happened if they had gone in like they were supposed to, believing God? See, they were just like those two angels in Genesis 19. They were acting under fixed laws, or they would have been acting under fixed laws. They would have been believing what God had to say about it. They would have been overthrowing the giants. But who in reality would have been overthrowing them? God would. It was God doing the work. And this would have been an act of grace through faith. Man's works can't enter in where grace is involved. God would be the one overthrowing the enemy on their behalf. You see what I'm saying? You see what's involved here? One other instance. Now I want you to turn and look at this one. That's in 1 Samuel 17. This is the account of David slaying Goliath. This kid had no way. He had no chance. If he had gone out there in the same framework, if he had gone out there without believing God, gone out there under his own strength, he would have been, no match. He would have been killed. But going out the way he did, it was no match on the other hand. He couldn't help but be the victor. In 1 Samuel 17, down around verse 36, he's telling Saul what he did. Saul is reluctant to let him go, and then Saul finally let him go. Look at verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword, with a spear, with a shield. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand. I will smite thee. I'll take your head off. I'll give it to the carcass. I'll give your carcass to the host of the Philistines this day, and to the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth. All the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." You see David's faith? He's believing God. Now look at verse 47. "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand." This is the Lord delivering Goliath into David's hands. Now true, he used Goliath to take his sling and put a stone in that sling and smite that Philistine in the fort, kill him. But it was God who gave the victory. It was God who did the work. And this was a battle of grace through faith in that respect. It can't help but be. If you're taking notes, you might write down a couple of other references. We won't turn there. It's we'll just write down 2 Chronicles 20:15. The battle there is a little bit different type battle. The Israelites didn't really enter into a battle. The Lord just went ahead of them and just slew the enemy without them even entering into contest. But in effect, these other two that we've been looking at would be the same thing if you want to bring it to boil it down. But with that in mind, go to James chapter 2. And let's look at faith and works in this life. James chapter 2. And notice what James is dealing with. We read it in James 1:21. "Lay apart all filthiness, superfluity, and naughtiness. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." It's going to build you up. In James 2:14, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him?" Let me give you a little bit better translation of that verse. There's a negative use in the verse which requires the verse to be translated in this manner. Though a man say he has faith and doesn't have works, he cannot profit, can he? The answer is no, he can't. Let me read it that way again. Though a man says he has faith and does not have works, he cannot profit, can he? He cannot be saved, can he? There's really two questions asked there, and they both have to be answered in the negative. Faith without works, there can be no profit, there can be no salvation. What salvation are we talking about? Or what is the profit? The profit is in connection with the salvation. The salvation we're talking about is the saving of the soul. But still, it is by grace through faith. It has to be. The salvation of the soul, faith is involved, grace is involved, but yet works are involved. Now let's go on down in down around verse 23. The scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God. It was imputed to him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. Abraham believes God. He takes his son, offers him on Mount Moriah. It seems that Abraham is doing works, but you have the same thing. Abraham is believing God. He acts in complete accord with belief. He acts in complete accord if you want to use set laws, like I use relative to the angels. He believes God, does what God tells him to do, and his works are really God's works. Who offered his son on Calvary? It was God that offered his son. The Israelites turned him over to the Roman soldiers who crucified him, but it was really God who offered his son. Abraham offered his son on Mount Moriah, but it was God who offered Abraham's son in that respect. And then there's mention made of Rahab. She believed what the two spies sent into the land ahead of Joshua, and they're going over when they crossed over Jordan. She went in they went to Jericho with these two spies. Rahab gave them lodging, hid them, and let them down on an outside window. She acted by faith. She acted in accord with the word of God through what these two spies had told her. And in the end, she was saved. And we see another example of the same thing. It's acting in complete accord with the word of God, and it works. The involved works are God doing the works. Therefore, in one respect, in fact, in the respect that it's by grace through faith where works cannot enter, because works cannot enter into the realm of grace, it's seen God acting on that part, but it's God using man on another part. This is I don't know if people go to James chapter 2 and they see that works can't enter in where grace is involved. They try to reach out to the salvation we presently possess into James 2, and they come up with strange ideas. I won't go into all of that. Some of you may say, well, you're having another strange idea. Well, not really. You study this out within the framework of what I've been talking about and the illustrations I've given you in the Old Testament, and you'll see that you can't have salvation at any point, past, present, or future, without having it within the realm of grace through faith. And this principle must be understood relative to works involved at the judgment seat. Bear in mind 1 Corinthians 3, the two types of works: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stone. Now, what do you suppose is the distinction between these two? Well, you should know how to answer that question with what we've been over so far. Gold, silver, and precious stones will be works done within the realm of faith. Works are involved. Salvation can't be realized apart. The salvation of the soul can't be realized apart from works, because it is works which are tried at the judgment seat. But how do these works emanate out of faith? It is God who does the works. Therefore, there can be an operation in the realm of grace. Now look at the others. Wood, hay, and stubble. These are works done in the energy of the flesh. It's someone who says, we've got to go out and do something. We've got to go out and do a work for the Lord. And those schools I attended, a couple of them. One up in Minnesota, I'll just use that for an illustration. A professor told me one time, you need to prepare yourself and then go out and do a work for the Lord. No, that's not correct. You need to prepare yourself, and then you need to go out and let the Lord do a work through you. It's the Lord who does the work. If you try to do the work, you'll end up with wood, hay, and stubble. You'll end up with Ishmael instead of Isaac. You'll end up the man of flesh is doing the works. and they can only end up in one category, wood, hay, and stubble. In short, here's what I'm saying. You've got to operate in the realm of faith. Don't worry about the works. Don't try to do works. Leave it alone. If you live in the realm of faith, just simply, and that's just simply believing what God has to say about it, stay in this book. God will do a work through you. That's what He wants. He wants an individual who lives in the realm of faith through whom He can do a work. And the only way you can live in the realm of faith is through believing God. And what does God have to say about it? Well, it's all right here. In other words, it's through believing what this book has to say. This is believing God. This is living in the realm of faith. You just be operable in that realm. Just leave the whole area open. And, Lord, I might want to take and set you aside for a month or two or three, let you study something. Then again, He might run you out here somewhere and want you to do something. Do that in the hands of the Lord. Let Him do a work through you, and the works will follow. They can't help but follow. These are the works which will be tried at the judgment seat and end up gold, silver, and precious stones. These are the works out of James 2 where it says, faith without works is dead. I don't believe I read that verse. There's some down around verse, there's a couple of them in there like that around verse 20. But, you just let me read. We're still in James. Let's read James 2:14 again, and within the light of what I said, and we'll get back to Abel. Though a man says he has faith and doesn't have works, he can't profit, can he? The answer is no. He can't be saved, can he? The answer is no. Why? Because he hasn't really operated in the realm of faith. It's that simple. If he's operated completely in the realm of faith, God will do a work through him. And then you have the two coming together. Then it is God who does the work. Then it can be operable in the realm of grace. Grace through faith, past, present, and future. Now, with all that in mind, back to Abel in Genesis 4, Hebrews 11. Let's stay with Hebrews 11. I'll just refer back to Genesis 4. Go to Hebrews 11. Now, by faith to the saving of the soul. Do you understand what by faith to the saving of the soul is by now? It's just simply operating in the realm of faith. Don't worry about the works. All right. What did Abel do operating in the realm of faith to the saving of the soul? He did what God told him to do. He brought a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, it was not in the blood sacrifice being which made it more excellent. What made it more excellent was the fact that he brought the first fruits of the flock. Cain brought what he was expected to bring. He wasn't expected to bring a lamb. This was an offering of the first fruits. Abel brought the first fruits. Cain, he was a tiller of the ground. He was expected to bring of that realm in which he was operable. He didn't bring the first fruits. Therefore, what? One operated in the realm of faith, the other didn't operate in the realm of faith. One was accepted, the other was rejected. I really should have had you turn to Genesis. Turn to Genesis because that's as far as I need to go in Hebrews. I need to pull a few things out of Genesis 4. Now, as I called your attention in the last study, it was after this that Cain became wroth. He rose up against Abel, his brother, slew his brother. And it was following this that the Lord put a mark on Cain and sent him out. And lest anyone slaying Cain, of course he couldn't be slain, but anyone attempting, so to speak, vengeance would be taken upon him sevenfold. Now seven is a complete number, and we'll be looking at that in the next study, because Enoch was the seventh from Adam. But sevenfold, to give you an illustration of what's involved, the Israelites in Daniel chapter 3, the furnace was heated seven times hotter than it was normally heated. Remember these three Hebrew children that would not bow down and worship the image, and the king had passed the law, it had been sealed, and he was forced to cast them into this burning, fiery furnace. And the furnace heated seven times hotter. Maybe not the exact numerics that we know of by the number seven, but it's pointing to a complete heatness, hotter than it had ever been heated. But it was so hot that the men taking the three Hebrews up to cast them into the furnace were slain by the fire. The Hebrews cast into the furnace. Then there was a fourth person in the furnace. The king looked and he was astonished. I mean, who's this fourth person? Well, who was that fourth person? That's simple to ascertain. There's a Bible. You compare scripture with scripture. You don't have to stay with the king's statement where he says that the fourth looks like a son of God. In Exodus chapter 3, the chapter opens with a bush burning. And Moses saw that burning bush out to tending sheep. He turned aside to see why that bush burned, and the bush wasn't consumed. It was just ever burning, burning, burning. We have fire again. And a voice came to him out of the bush. Who was that voice? That was God himself in the midst of the bush. The bush was a picture of Israel ever burning in the fires of Gentile persecution within the context of Exodus 3 in Egyptian, under Egyptian persecution, the Assyrian Pharaoh being persecuted by he and this is Assyrian Pharaoh and his men. Ever burning in the fires of Gentile persecution, but they couldn't be destroyed because God himself was in the midst of the bush. That's a picture in Daniel 3, where the three Hebrews were cast into the fire. Who's that fourth person? Well, it tells you in Exodus 3, it was God himself. He's in the midst of the fire with the Israelites. They came out of that fire without a hair on their head being singed. But yet it slew the men that took them up. Now see, there's a good example of faith and works right there. They believed God. God delivered them out of the fire. Those individuals that took them up, of course, they were not believing, they were slain. That's a little bit different type of illustration than two saved individuals, but it illustrates the same point in another facet, another way of looking at the matter. Cain, in that respect, couldn't be slain. Cain, a type of Israel. Cain slew Abel 4,000 years later. We're 6,000 years today. 4,000 years later, Israel, which Cain typifies, slew Christ, which Abel typifies. The blood of Christ, the blood of Abel cries out from the ground. The blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel. God put a mark on Cain. He could not be slain. Israel is marked. Israel cannot be slain. What happens to the individual who tries to slay Cain? Vengeance is taken on him sevenfold. What happens to the individual who tries to slay Israel? Same thing. Vengeance taken on that individual sevenfold. And another way of looking at the matter, if Israel disobeyed God in Leviticus 16, Leviticus 26 it is, not 16, Leviticus 26, they were going to suffer sevenfold. God uses that number seven a number of times in this respect. But if you're in Genesis 4, I mentioned verse 7 a while ago. We read it. Let's look at it in a little bit more detail. Incidentally, unless I fail to bring it out later in the study, let me mention this about the offering of Cain, the offering of Abel. The Hebrew word used for offering here is menkah, and this is not the regular word used for offering in the Old Testament. This has to do with it is a word used for offering. Let's say it's not the regular word used for a bloody offering. That's another word. This word is used mainly of a non-bloody offering. It could be used of a bloody offering where you have both bloody and non-bloody offerings used, lumping them together. But the word used alone would refer specifically, it could possibly be used of a bloody offering, but it refers more specifically to a non-bloody offering. Now see, here it's used relative to bloody and non-bloody, used bringing them both together. But I'm saying that to point out that the offering of Cain, a non-bloody offering, wasn't rejected because it was non-bloody. It was rejected because it was not the first fruits of the harvest, not the first fruits from the field as it was supposed to be. Cain refused to believe God, refused to bring the first fruits. Now, in verse 7, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Now, let me stop right there. It's a sin like a wild beast. It's just crouching, like right outside the door, waiting to just spring on you. And unto thee shall be his desire. Sin is going to desire you, and thou shalt rule over him. Well, what in the world is that all about? What's involved here? If you want to go over into the appetite, perhaps you could see it a little bit. Well, let's just draw appetite and appetite together. Cain didn't do well. Israel didn't do well. We're talking about 4,000 years separating the two. We're going from Cain slaying Abel to Israel slaying Christ. Again, Cain didn't do well. Israel didn't do well when Christ was here on earth. Results of sin awaited Cain. Results of sin awaited Israel. Cain would be overcome by sin. Israel would be overcome by sin. Where's Israel today? Well, they're just driven out among the Gentiles. Why are they out there? Because of sin. Because of disobedience. They've been overcome as Cain. Now, Cain was marked. They were marked. But the nations... Well, let me mention Cain first. But Cain would ultimately triumph over sin. Note the end of the verse. And Israel will ultimately triumph over sin. The day is coming when Israel will be brought to the place of repentance. Sin will be put out of the house. Atonement will be made for sin. It will all be put out of the house, and Israel will triumph over sin. That's out in a future date. That's not part of the type in Genesis 4, though it is mentioned within verse 7. That's what's involved in that verse. Going through my notes here a little bit, I've been following them, and again I haven't. And let me see, I want to bring this to a conclusion. Let's see how I want to do it. Well, let's just think back in Hebrews 11 again. You don't need to turn there necessarily. We've been talking about the saving of the soul. That's the subject matter introduced in Hebrews 11 out of chapter 10. And Hebrews 11:3, here's what I was trying to think of that I wanted to bring out. Since we're dealing with the saving of the soul, Hebrews 11:3, mentioning the offering of Cain rather than offerings of the Cain and Abel both, rather, and specific references made to the offering of Abel being, let me get the exact wording here. I'm trying to add a little bit. Let me turn to Hebrews 11. There was the offering that Abel was to bring, exactly how it's worded. Let me get that for you. By faith, Abel offered unto God, it's more excellent. I couldn't think of those two words more excellent. He offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Now, it's by faith to the saving of the soul. And note, it's not in Cain slaying Abel, but it's in the offering. It's in Abel doing what God told him to do, acting completely in the realm of faith. And that's the way it should read. It's just one part of Genesis 4 brought over into Hebrews 11. It's the small part about Cain, Abel bringing the offering that he was supposed to bring, and Cain bringing an offering that he was not supposed to bring, in the sense that Abel believed God and brought the firstlings of the flock. Cain didn't believe God or refused to do what God told him to do and didn't bring the first fruits out of the field. And this would be in complete agreement with the central message of Hebrews. It's set forth at the beginning of Hebrews in the seven messianic quotations. That's in chapter 1. And that should tell you what the book is about. You always look at the beginning of a book, and it'll usually tell you what it is about at the very beginning. The whole scripture is set up that way. It tells you what it is about at the very beginning. It's about 6 days and a seventh day of rest. It's about a creation of ruin. Man created, man ruined. God is restoring man over 6 days. He's going to rest the seventh. That's what the whole scripture is about. Thus you look at the beginning of a book to see what it is about. The book of Revelation is about the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It tells you in the first verse. It's the unveiling of the Old Testament. Now, had you believed Moses, you would have a good foundation for understanding the whole of the salvation message. Salvation by grace past, salvation by grace present, salvation by grace future. Or perhaps I should add faith. Salvation by grace through faith. Past, present, and future. And let's close it out with that. We've been going a little over an hour. I know we all are getting tired. Our Father, we're thankful that you've allowed us to look into your word and just glean these things from your word. Just give us understanding in your word. Of course, in Christ's name. Amen.